And while you find 2 Chronicles and we all deal with the fact that Kim's had 2 cups of coffee, I'm going to pray for us. Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning, Lord. And we just look forward to hearing from your word and you speaking to us. Father, come and speak to us deeply from this passage, from this ancient story of your King Jehoshaphat. Father, we want to hear from you. We want to be transformed from you by you, and we want to see into your kingdom. So let's speak to us, Lord. May every word that comes out of my mouth be straight from your heart this morning. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind everything that would attempt to be a distraction. And we bind any spirit that would attempt to cause confusion, and we bind any spirit that would attempt to cause doubt. Jesus, we invite the Holy Spirit to come and to speak and to have your way in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, shoot, he took down the thing. I was going to torment you with the pop quiz slide. For the sake of time, we'll just jump into it. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And I've preached this message before, and usually when I do, I go into all of the history and the context and the background, and I usually do it in 2 messages, and I'm not going to do that today. In fact, somebody asked, where's the outline? Well, there's too much to put onto a 1-page outline, so fasten your seatbelts. But we're just going to jump in, and I want to move through this whole passage really quickly today and just really get the gist of how Jehoshaphat responded to this situation and how can we as individuals and we as a church respond in similar situations. And so we're just going to move quickly through this whole thing, and I'm going to leave out a lot of the normal details and background information. In fact, for the sake of time, I'm not even going to read the whole passage up front. We're just going to go verse by verse as we go through it. So chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After that, you always have to stop and ask why there's an after that, because there's something that happened after that to be there and after that. So after that, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Minuites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. So why is there an after that? Well, in chapter 19, he's talking about how Jehoshaphat did all of the right things. Jehoshaphat went throughout the land and he removed all of the Asherah poles, which were poles of pagan Baal worship. So they were a foreign god. It was idolatry. And so he removed all of these poles. Then it also says that he went through the land and appointed godly judges to judge the people according to God's ways. And so Jehoshaphat has been going through the land and he's been doing the right thing. And so after that, after doing the right thing, then this scene unfolds that we're about to look at, where these other nations come to make war on him. Now, can anyone relate to that? After doing the right thing, you get attacked. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when we see a nation come against Israel, it's in the form of judgment from God. But that doesn't seem to be the case here because of that previous chapter where he's talking about how he did the right things. Well, we could see this as pushback, a little spiritual warfare. Jehoshaphat has been going into the areas of the land where there were foreign and pagan gods and idols being worshipped. And he's taking this pagan territory back for God. So he's been going in and he's been leading the people back to God. He's been appointing godly judges. And so Jehoshaphat has been attacking the enemy and taking back the enemy's ground. Well, when an enemy is attacked, what do? They fight back. And so they fight to protect the ground and the land that they've been losing. And so we see that here, and certainly the same could apply to us. If we push into enemy territory, there will be pushback. Just the fact that right there on that back wall, we have a sign that says we want to reach a 15-to-1 conversion ratio will warrant pushback. Amen. So let's look at how Jehoshaphat responded to this. Verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazan Tamar, that is in En-Gedi. So some men come and warn the king, Jehoshaphat, hey, there's an army and they're already really close. This is a big deal and the danger is very close and very real. And so it calls for an immediate action. He's calling the king to immediate action. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. It says that Jehoshaphat was alarmed. That might be the biggest understatement in all of the Bible. He's surrounded by these vast armies from these other nations, and it says he's alarmed. I think he probably was. But the word in Hebrew means fear, and even terrible fear. So when he hears word of this, he's in terrible fear. But now look at how he responds. In the NIV, it says, he resolved to inquire of the Lord. The ESV says, he set his face to seek the Lord. This means more than he just prayed. He set his face means more than just casual prayer. Oh, God, help. Although that's a good prayer to pray sometimes. He sought the presence and the face of the Lord. Then it says that he called all of Judah to a fast. Again, this is tied to that desperate seeking of the face of the Lord. It says that he's alarmed, terrible fear. But notice he doesn't panic. He just turns to the Lord in deep prayer and fasting. Why is this so important? Well, let's take for a minute and look at how he could have responded. A few chapters earlier in the book of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 17, it tells us that Jehoshaphat was a very powerful king. So he could have trusted in his own strength and his own reputation. He could have trusted what worked before because he had done something to become a very powerful king. And so he could have trusted that. He could have trusted in his great wealth. Chapter 17 tells us he was very wealthy. Massive herds of animals. He could have trusted in the strength of his own army. He had just cause to go to any of those default mechanisms. It says in chapter 17 that the other nations feared him. He could have trusted that. He could have called on some of the other nearby nations that he had allegiance with to come to his rescue. He certainly could have started drawing up battle plans, called together all of his generals and started to draw up a battle plan of how they're going to defend themselves. He could have called all of his troops to get ready. Get your weapons ready. Get the horses and the chariots ready. That certainly would have been the prudent thing to do. He could have started to whine to God. Oh God, why are you doing this to me? I've been doing the right thing. There are days I feel like the poster child for that campaign. But he doesn't respond in any of these ways. And that's so important. Think about the great difficulties that you have faced in your life or may be facing right now. How did you respond? How will we as a church respond to this? Will we go back to something that worked before? Will we trust our own strength? Or will we respond by setting our face to seek the Lord through deep prayer and fasting? Verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. It says they came from every town. Do you realize how long that would have taken to happen? I mean, this wasn't like a quick jump on a little Southwest Airlines flight and fly into Jerusalem. You're there in a few hours. This was getting your wife and all your children and a whole bunch of your animals and loading everything on your donkeys and your goats and then setting out by foot days. Days to get there. Meanwhile, the enemy nations are getting closer and closer and they're gearing up. The more time you give an enemy to prepare, the better off they're going to be. And so while everyone is making the slow journey into Jerusalem, the enemy is licking his chops and preparing to attack. At this point, they're probably building siege ramps. But every town in Judah shows up. And they're all coming into the bullseye because Jehoshaphat called them to come to Jerusalem. Well, that's where the enemy is coming. He's coming to attack the capital, Jerusalem. So the king has just called the entire nation, come stand in the bullseye with me. Make yourself a target for the enemy. From a military standpoint, this is the worst thing he could possibly do. When your first response is to seek the Lord's presence in great difficulties, it might defy logic. It would have made more sense for them to have fled into the hills and the caves than to come into Jerusalem. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard. So Jehoshaphat stands up now in the temple before all the people. He is acting in the role of priest, which kings were called to do in this era. He is showing incredible leadership, but at the same time, he is looking solely to God. Verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. Jehoshaphat begins to pray, but do you notice that he does not start his prayer with petition? He starts his prayer with praise. Does this prayer remind you of anything? This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He starts thematically the same way that the Lord's Prayer does. O Lord, our God of fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Verses 7 and 8. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it sanctuary for your name. He is now recalling the past promises of God's acts and deeds to Abraham's descendants. He is remembering the things of God and praying the promises. He is stewarding the favor of God by praying God's promises back to him. Verse 9, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Jehoshaphat does accept the possibility that judgment in the form of sword or natural disasters may come. Do you see that? But whatever happens, and for whatever reason, it says that they will stand before the Lord in his presence in the temple, and they will trust that he hears them. Notice that it is also collective. They are standing together as a people in community. Standing in the temple, seeking the face of the Lord in the midst of great terror. Verses 10 and 11. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Jehoshaphat just now begins to sort of get to the specific matter at hand. After he starts with praise and then remembering God's promises. He now begins to remind God of what he has told the people to do in the past. When they had taken the land, God had told them to drive out and to kill certain people, but to leave other people alone, to not touch them. It is now those nations that they were not to touch that are coming against them. And so Jehoshaphat is simply pointing this out to God, reminding him of this. Not that God needs a reminder, but it's a good way to pray. Pray the promises of God. Pray the scriptures. When you do this, you're agreeing with God and his character and what he has said, and you are bringing life into those prophetic promises. Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Jehoshaphat avoids judging these nations. Wisely admits that that is God's job. Oh, that we would learn that lesson in our day. I love how he admits that they have no power to face this vast enemy. He is not trusting in his own strength or the size of his army or what has worked before. He is simply relying on God. I also love his honesty when he says, "We do not know what to do." Donald Miller says, "Trust the leaders who often say, 'I don't know.' The rest of them are faking it or worse yet, delusional." Amen to that. But look how we can turn this verse into personal prayer during times of great difficulty. I have no power or wisdom to face this difficulty coming against me. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you, Lord. But also pray the promises and pray the scriptures. Lord, I know that you have a plan and a purpose for my life. Or, Lord, I know that you have a plan and a purpose for this church. Use these difficult times to bring that plan and purpose to pass. Give me wisdom. My eyes are on you. Amen. Steward the difficult times well. So often we're just like, "Lord, get me through this difficult season as quickly as you can." When it might be a better option to say, "Lord, show me everything I need to learn in this season. And stretch me for the season that lies ahead." Because you see, if we pass through a difficult time too quickly, then we just bounce off the next difficult season in life. Verse 13, "All men of Judah and their wives and their children and even the little ones stood before the Lord." It simply says that the whole nation, even down to the little ones, are seeking the presence of God. What a great picture. But this puts all of them, even the little ones, into harm's way. It's an incredible act of faith that God will come through. Verse 14, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mananiah, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly." They've all been standing in the temple courtyard, and Jehoshaphat has been praying and praising and worshiping and seeking the Lord's face. And what happens? The presence of God comes and falls on a prophet, and he begins to prophesy. Notice that God didn't speak directly to the king. He spoke to a prophet. Because they're in it together as a community. Just like Paul teaches that all of the spiritual gifts are to be in operation in the church. And that no gift is greater than another. The king calls the meeting, but God speaks to the prophet. Verse 15, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judea and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." God's message to the prophet, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, for the battle is not yours. Whenever I read this passage, I have to wonder, how many times have I or any one of us faced a great struggle, faced a great battle, that wasn't ours to fight? We don't understand why these things are happening or why they're happening the way they are or why we're facing this struggle. But as we learn to seek his face through deep prayer and fasting, we may quickly find that the battle is not ours to fight. And when we look back later in hindsight, we will see what God has been doing in it. There will, however, be a significant obedience factor, as we will see in a minute. It may not be our battle, but we will still have to be obedient to what God calls us to do. We will have to steward well our disappointments and our failures because it's hard to be obedient when we're disappointed. Amen? You guys okay? It is hard to be obedient when we're stuck in disappointment. Verse 16, tomorrow, this is still a prophet speaking, tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. Man, that's like turn-by-turn GPS on how to find your enemy in the wilderness. The American military would be so lucky to have this kind of advanced information, don't you think? So the prophet begins to give them these very specific instructions, but it starts with march down against them. This is where the obedience and the faith comes in. March down against this vast army. Are you crazy? I thought you said the battle was not ours to fight. It may not be our battle, but that doesn't mean we won't be an active participant. Sometimes God will ask us to do crazy and scary things. God gives them these specific instructions on where to go and find the enemy so that they could walk in obedience, in trust, and faith in Him. When we intentionally seek His face through deep prayer and fasting, we will begin to have this kind of supernatural knowledge and guidance. But it comes down to obedience. March out against them. Verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So the prophet reminds them again that they are not to fight the battle. He simply says, take up your positions and stand firm. What an insanely crazy military commandment. But then he says, watch the deliverance the Lord will give you. You see, the Lord is simply asking them to be obedient so that they can have a front row seat to watch Him work. If they ran and they hid in the hills and the caves, they would not see the victory. They would not see the hand of God. And so he says, the battle is not yours. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't fight. Just walk down, stand in front of the enemy, and watch me do it. When we walk with the ways of the Lord and in His presence, He will take us to places that will not be easy. But we shouldn't fear. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Remember, this is a very powerful king. And in response to a word from the prophet, it says that he bows with his face to the ground. He knows where his strength comes from. So now they have received their marching orders to go down and face the enemy. Now it's really important to see how they respond. Did they march right out? The minute the prophet said, go down and face, did they march right out? No. They responded with more worship. When it says that he bowed with his face to the ground, that's worship. In the New Testament, every time it says worship, it's talking about a physical posture. It's a bowing. When Jesus came to the disciples in the boat, and they were all scared. And he walks up to the boat, and then he gets in and he calms the storm. It says they worshiped him. No one broke out a guitar, and they didn't sing a round of How Great Is Our God. The expression there is they bowed before, just like Jehoshaphat is doing here. He's heard a word from the Lord, and now he bows before the Lord in worship. And so they get their marching orders, and they respond with worship. They're stewarding the favor and the presence of God. They know that even with this specific information the prophet has given them as to where to go, they still need God's presence to go with them. So they keep right on seeking his face through prayer and worship. And the fast has continued. Verse 19, then some Levites from the Kohites and the Korites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Several of the Levites, these are the priests, they began to praise the Lord, it says, with very loud voices. But this phrase here, very loud in Hebrew, is made up of two words. The first word means great in extent and magnitude. The second word means exceedingly. Great in extent and magnitude, exceedingly, but it's describing the decibel level of the worship. This was not subtle worship. This was not quiet, kumbaya, somber worship. This was loud, raucous worship. This is the kind of worship that rubs people the wrong way. But wins wars. Amen, brother. And again, we must remember that this scene here where Jehoshaphat has bowed down and the Levites have stood up and began to worship loud, raucous worship, this is before the victory. They haven't even marched down to stand in front of the enemy yet. Faith. They could have waited to see what had happened before they burst into this kind of jubilant praise and worship. Isn't that so like our human nature to show me first, God, then I'll worship you? But Jehoshaphat and the priests dive into extraordinary worship before anything happens. Verse 20, early in the morning they left the desert for the desert of Tekoa. Where is our little Tekoa? As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful." So they set out, they go, and they take off to go meet the enemy as God had told them. And Jehoshaphat stands up as the commander-in-chief, and he gives the whole nation a little pep talk and reminds them to trust the Lord and to trust in his words and to trust in the words of the prophets. But again, there's an obedience factor. Because they could have run the other way. They could have been like, you know, that was great. We worshiped and all, but bye, see ya. I love how he says, trust in the prophets. But you see, there is a trust issue here, isn't there? They have to trust God. They have to trust the prophets. They have to trust their king. And they have to trust each other. And at the end, he says, "You will be upheld from his, you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful." The word "successful" there in the Hebrew is actually the word to make prosperous. You will be made prosperous, and we will definitely see that as the passage continues. Verse 21: After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed them men to sing to the Lord. That's great military strategy, right there. General Schwarzkopf never came up with a better plan. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Jehoshaphat understands that he needs to find a way to take the presence of God with them as they march down to face their enemy. They've been given their marching orders. They know where to find the people. They've been told the battle is there, is not theirs. But Jehoshaphat still understands that this is all about the presence of God. And so how can he, as the king, as he leads out his people, bring the presence with? And so he consults the people. Again, he's a very powerful king, but he consults the people. And in this discussion, somehow they come up with this incredibly magnificent military strategy. Let's appoint some men to sing. Again, this is where the element of worship really starts to come in. Men singing as military strategy. What does he have them sing? He has them singing praises to God for his splendor and his holiness. Notice they're not saying, "Oh God, please help, please help, please come with us, oh God." They know and understand that if you praise God for who he is, he will go with you. Instead of focusing on what lies ahead, the vast army, they're focusing on the Lord and who he is. Now, where are the singers? In the front. They're in the front of the troops, not in the back where it might be safe, but in the front. That takes courage. Your only weapon is your voice. They need the presence of God out front, so they put the singers out front. Praising him wasn't a last resort or an also-ran, it was the main plan. They could have put some of their best generals out front. They could have put the best, fiercest, strongest soldiers out front. They could have put the horses and the chariots out front to try to look ominous and menacing as they approach the enemy. But they put men singing out front. Can you imagine the enemy army as they looked upon this and went, "Are they mocking us?" So what exactly are they singing? Here is my very literal, word-for-word translation of the verse from Hebrew. "Give loud thanks to the Lord, because for continuous existence are his loving kindness." Makes for bad English. "Give loud thanks to the Lord, because of continuous existence are his loving kindness." And it's the word chesed. And chesed doesn't have a way to be translated into English. Its meanings are too complex and deep. But deep loving kindness and mercy are contained in this word chesed. The New King James translates it, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Here's what I find so fascinating about this little phrase that they sing. Way back in the beginning of 2 Chronicles in chapter 5, there's a scene where the priests go into the temple of the Lord and they sing this one verse. And the power of God comes, the presence of God comes so strong that the priests can't perform their duties. They're knocked to the ground under the weight of the glory cloud because of the same verse. Verse 22. "As they began to sing and praise the Lord, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who was invading Judah, and they were all defeated." Battle over, bam, done. The buildup is bigger than the battle. Nothing more than practicing the presence, seeking the face of the Lord through prayer and fasting and worship, and the enemy is defeated. Remember, the battle was never there. They just had to take up their positions and stand firm. Scary, yes. But what a view, what a sight to see. And as they began to sing, it says, as they began to sing, it would appear as if they are still marching. They haven't even gotten there yet. And the Lord set the ambushes. So as they're marching down into position, they get to see the victory taking place in front of them. The Lord couldn't wait to do his part. He didn't even wait for them to get into position. He's like, "I'm just going to go ahead and do it now." Verse 23, "The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another." That's just good stuff right there. God can use what appears to be our enemies to bring about our victory. Because the battle is not ours. When the men of Judah, verse 24, "When the men of Judah came to that place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they only saw dead bodies lying on the ground. Not one had escaped." God completely destroys the army, the enemy, Not one is left. These were the people that God had told Israel not to touch when they came into the land. Do you see the obedience in this? Obedience then, when they entered the land, not to touch these nations, and obedience now to take up your positions and stand firm. There's a huge obedience factor for these folks in this time to see this defeat of this enemy. And we'll see why in a minute. God wanted to show Israel what he could do if they would simply seek him and walk with obedience. I believe God is still in that same business. How about you? He wants to show us what he can do when we will trust him, walk in obedience, and seek his face deeply through prayer and fasting. Imagine what happened to those Israelites that day when they came over that hill. Faith had become obedience, and now obedience became euphoria. Verse 25. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder. They found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. The Lord had promised that he would make them prosperous. And he has done just that. There's so much plunder that it takes 3 days to carry it away. Why is there so much plunder? These three nations that were coming against them had been on a raiding party. They had just come through the whole territory, defeating all of the other smaller kingdoms and picking up all of their plunders and things of value. So God used an enemy to sweep the land, pick up all the things of value and bring it to Jerusalem and drop it at Jehoshaphat's feet in the temple. The people of Israel didn't even have to go out and get the plunder. They just had to carry it in from the battlefield. Because God used an enemy to bring it to them, just outside the temple. Of course, God couldn't use them to bring it in the temple because they were unclean people. So God brings it and just leaves it right outside of Jerusalem. Go pick it up. It's yours now. The people of Israel had a worship service that consisted of the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. And they got so much blessing and plunder they can't carry it. And all of their enemies were destroyed. It's a good day. That's a good day. Now, think about what changed from when this scene first began back in verse 1. When they heard the news that a vast army was coming against them. It said Jehoshaphat had terrible fear. And now it's joy and plenty. They sought his face through deep prayer and fasting. They received a word from a prophet. They obeyed. They worshiped again. They took the presence with them. And the battle was over and they received all the plunder. It's a plan that still works today. There are some key factors here we want to hone in on. Sometimes when an enemy is approaching us, God is in it. You see, on that first day, Jehoshaphat looked at that enemy and thought that they had come to conquer him. But God had another idea in mind. No, I've brought this enemy to your door to bless you. And to give you the wealth of all the lands around you. Jehoshaphat knows not to respond in fear, and so he sets out to seek the face of the Lord through deep prayer and fasting. It wasn't casual, on the surface prayer. He does not panic. He does not trust what's worked before or his own ability or his own strength. But he turns to praising God through remembering God's character and nature. And then, obedience, obedience, obedience. And then they worship and praise him some more for just the information that they had received from the Lord. Nothing has even happened yet. And then, we don't have time to continue, but as you go on through verses 26 and 27 to 28, it says that they stopped several times as they gathered the plunder to have another worship service. They get down on the battlefield and they see all the plunder and they stop and they have a worship service and they give that place a new name. And then as they take all the plunder into the city and into Jerusalem, they go into the temple and they have another worship service. They're stewarding the favor and the blessings of the Lord. You know, this week, I read several books, and there was a couple stories in these books that just so struck me as modern-day examples of the power of prayer and seeking deeply the Lord. Well, the one story was about Jackie Pullinger. I don't know if you've heard of Jackie, but Jackie was a very, very well-known missionary to Hong Kong. But this story is at the beginning of her ministry and career, before things were successful, before people were beating down the doors to go to Hong Kong and to see her ministry and to get her books. And you see, when Jackie started, nothing happened. Years and years and years of hard and faithful work, and nothing happened. She was discouraged and ready to quit. She actually traveled back to the United States, and I never knew this. I've heard the story of Jackie Pullinger many, many times. She traveled back to the United States and just happened to wander into the Vineyard Church of Anaheim and get prayed for by none other than John Wimber. She gets deeply and radically and powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit in that encounter, returns to Hong Kong energized, and begins to pray just 15 minutes a day in the Spirit. 15 minutes a day, she was praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. And within 2 weeks, she had so many converts, she didn't know what to do with them. She had to completely develop a whole new discipleship strategy because people were literally throwing themselves at Jesus. Whereas a few weeks earlier, she had had almost no success. The difference was praying 15 minutes a day in the Spirit. Then I read another story from Ethiopia. It's a story of how disciple-making movements are spreading rapidly throughout Africa, and this book is set in Ethiopia. And there was one town in particular where they had had absolutely no success with the gospel. They had had no fruit. They had seen no converts. In fact, this village, this town, was a source of antagonism and persecution because there was a very powerful sheikh and a very powerful mosque. And he was very adamant, and he would persecute all of the Christians, and he held the people in his mosque and in his village in tight reins. And so after weeks, months, years of no fruit, one of the Christian leaders finally decided, we need to pray differently. We just need to pray boldly that God would close the mosque. Which is kind of like saying, tell this mountain to go jump in the ocean. And so they all began, all the handful of Christians that were trying to reach this village, they began to earnestly pray that God would close this mosque. I forget the time frame, but within a very short period of time, the sheikh goes into his mosque one day, kneels to pray, and suddenly feels searing pain in his left leg. And he looks down, and a giant, massive black mamba snake has clamped onto his leg. He runs out of the mosque screaming and yelling. He's taken to the hospital and he lives. But his recovery is so long and so excruciatingly painful that he turns from the faith. He's released from the hospital. He goes and he steals another man's wife and he leaves town. All of the residents of that village lost hope. They lost faith when they saw what happened to their sheikh, and so they closed the mosque. The Christians moved in, and that village began to receive Jesus. But it was simply because a small group of Christians decided to press in and to pray, God, close this mosque. And he did through a snake bite. Fitting. So, we got to see something different in this place, don't we? So I'm going to call a week of prayer and fasting. For the next 7 days, will you pray like you've never prayed before? If you have the gift of tongues or can pray in the Spirit for the church at least 15 minutes a day. You'll survive. It'll be okay. If you don't have the gift of tongues or you don't pray in the Spirit, that's fine. All prayer is effective. Pray, pray. What are we going to pray? We're praying that. The big, huge sign on the wall. God, do that. Related to it, let's pray and ask that God binds the things that are holding us and defeating us. If it takes a black mamba to do it, then use a black mamba. Side note, I got to tell you one more story. In the same book with the black mamba, I have often felt if the same spirit that's in me who raised Christ from the dead, right? And all of the passages that we can overcome, if all of that is true, then we should be able to operate on a level that we don't frequently see because we don't think and we don't respond like Jehoshaphat did. I got a story from this book that it just so confirmed in me that, yes, this is what I've always thought. There's a group of people that were going through a rebel tribal area in Ethiopia. They were scared of the rebels. They were scared of the people that lived there. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a black panther, big cat. And it came up to the guy that was a leader of this group, and it actually clamped onto his shoulder. But in that moment, he somehow had the wisdom to think, I should command this to stop. And he goes, in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, I command you to stop, to get off of me. And the panther backed off and just sat there right in front of him. Didn't move. So the guy just stood there in fear for the longest time. Eventually the panther laid down and went to sleep. So he finally tiptoed away. They went and did what they're going to do, but other of the men stood there in fear of this panther. They couldn't move, even though it was now asleep. This guy comes back sometime later with actually some UN workers who came with guns. They were going to shoot the thing. They come back, the panther's still just laying there. And they're like, it's dead. And the guy that came in goes, no, it's not dead. And finally he goes, you know, maybe I should command it to leave. So he prays, I command you in the name of Jesus, go, leave. Panther woke up, stretched itself a little bit, and wandered off. So why are we defeated? Why are we defeated? I'm calling this church to, let's get serious. Last week we talked about seek first the kingdom. Let's put some rubber on that. Let's put some wheels to the road on that. This week, let's pray and fast. I would invite you to fast as much as you can or as much as you feel called to. That's as little as one meal a day, or if you want to fast the whole week or whatever. You sit with the Lord and you wait on that. But let's pray and fast. Let's ask Him to do that. If you don't have the sheet with the circles and all that, there's more on the table in the back. Grab them. And let's also ask Him to bind the things that are holding us back. He's the same God that worked in Jehoshaphat's day. He's the same God that lit Jackie Pullinger's ministry on fire. And He's the same God that can save people in Ethiopia and can cause sheiks to get bit by snakes. Why are these stories relegated to Hong Kong and Ethiopia in ancient history? Why can this not happen in Crystal Lake in our day for His kingdom? Well, the answer is because the church is kind of sleepy. The comment was made earlier, attendance is low because it's raining. The church is kind of sleepy. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. And let's ask God to do something in this place. Amen?